And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. So instruction is given by Moses a number of years before. Remember, through the period of the judges, we're looking at 400 years that God raised up judges like Samuel, and they fought battles with the Philistines and the Midianites and these different groups of people that would come in and oppress Israel. And God was faithful to raise up men and take care of things, but they were looking forward to a time, and God knew that it would happen, that the nation of Israel would ask for a king like all the nations. Okay, so he gives a procedure here. Let me outline that for you briefly here. In verses 11 and 12, without going back over that, he sets forth a military draft. Okay, this is what a king does. Okay, number one, we're on Roman numeral 2 there, the procedure of the king. And you can write these points down if you would like. There's the military draft of children. He says, he will appoint himself commanders of thousands and fifties. Some to do, they will run before, your children will run before his chariots. Draft. Okay, that's the procedure of a king. Secondly, there's the servitude of the citizens. If you look at verse 13, or look at verse 12, the last part, and some will do his plowing and reap his harvest and make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. So he's got servitude of the populace, people that were free. So the independent people. And in these different tribes, they had leaderships in the different tribes, and they were like a confederacy. It was like when the United States had the Articles of Confederacy, and all of these different states were sovereign before they became a federalized central government. It's a similar type of thing. But each one of them, and they were free people. And God didn't cost much. God didn't set up all of these things. There was the temple worship and that kind of thing. But there was not these taxes, not this type of thing that was taking place. But there will be servitude of your children, okay? And servitude of the citizens. And then in verse 14, there is the confiscation of private property. And he will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and give to his officers and his servants. Okay? And then in verse 15, there's taxation. He will take a tenth of your seed, of your vineyards, and give to his officers and his servants. That's the procedure of the king. Verse 16 and 17a, there will be an appropriation of your possessions. Okay? He will take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. So not only does he take their private property, he also takes their possessions. Okay? That's the procedure of the king. And then finally there's the loss of personal liberty altogether. And look at verse 17. And you yourselves will become, let's harshen this word servants, become slaves. Because we're talking about bondage here. We're talking about something that's not an option for them. It is the procedure of the king. Okay, so let's look in verses 19 through 22 then at their resolve for this king, both on the Lord's part, Samuel's, and with the people. Nevertheless, in verse 19, if we can pick up our reading, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us to fight our battles." And then in verse 21, "Now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to their voice and appoint them a king.' So Samuel said to the men of Israel, 'Go every man to his city.'" So it's determined at this point, it's already decided that there is going to be a king appointed over Israel. We have just moved. We've just made a shift after over 400 years of a theocracy to a monarchy. And here we have a group of people that ask for something that they really didn't want. Okay? Some great lessons there, some things to think about. But here's the resolve. The king will judge us, they say there in verse 20. They say, there shall be a king over us. You know, Samuel's rehearsed the procedure, but there's a stubbornness there. There's a hard-headedness about these people. And they are saying, no, this king will rule over us, that we'll be like all the nations, and that our king may, number one, he'll judge us. So what is he doing? He's replacing Samuel, isn't he? Samuel is being replaced as judge. Okay, and then secondly, he will lead our battles. And he'll go out before us and fight our battles, okay? Now, do you remember back in 1 Samuel 4:10, as we've gone through our studies here, that when they fought that battle back there with the Philistines, and they went back and they got the Ark of the Covenant, and they brought it out and fought against the Philistines, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. Now, practically speaking, what happened in that incident was, as Israel was out there fighting this battle, and as they began to get routed, everybody just took off. You know, there wasn't anyone to lead them or to rally them together and to lead them in such a way that they could get their troops back together and prevent some of the carnage that took place in this passage. And it says over 30,000 people were killed on that day. Devastating, terrible thing. Okay, so understand, Israel wants to prevent this, and it's reasonable that you would try to figure out a way to keep this type of thing from happening in the future. And so they need someone to lead them in battle. They need someone that's going to be there, and that's their rationale. That's what they're thinking, and it's not a bad rationale, humanly speaking. It's not bad. Okay? But it's wrong. It's not the right thing. Okay? Some great lessons here. All right, let's think about some lessons that we might learn from Samuel's character. Now, you can write these on the back of your notes if you'd like. And there's some good lessons here, and you can take them and meditate on them next week or some other time if you'd like. But let's think about this man, Samuel. Amazing guy he is. He has integrity. You know, there was never any question. His sons turned from his way, the scripture says, but they did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. But nothing could ever be said about Samuel and along those lines. Here was a man that had integrity. He didn't take things from people. He did not pervert justice for his own benefit. He was an honest person. A man with integrity, a man that you could count on, a man that you would want as judge and leader of your country, a rare jewel of a person. And yet, Samuel was rejected. And what we learn from this rejection of Samuel is that he's not self-centered. It's amazing to me. Here's a guy that's worked his whole life. He's invested himself with all of the energy and strength that he could muster. And his time has been spent sacrificially in service to this body of people that have come to him. And his first thought is that it's wickedness. His first thought is this is displeasing to God. His first thought is that this is evil in God's sight. And his concern for these people. He's an amazing guy. He was not self-centered. Another thing about Samuel here is that he doesn't take this insult personally. He doesn't cry in self-pity and say, look what they've done to me. But God addresses it in his tenderness to Samuel. Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They've rejected me. Okay? But Samuel turns the other cheek. He doesn't say, forget you. He doesn't walk away because he's a man that is a man of God. And his heart for the Lord and his heart for these people is as such that he's willing to take the disrespect. He's willing to take the discouragement. He's willing to go with them through the difficulties that in the future they most certainly will endure. And he turns his cheek to it. And such is a servant, a man who is a servant of God. Here Samuel humbles himself to God's will. God says, grant them their wish. And Samuel's going, and he has to be like you and me. He said, no, we can't do this. it's going to be disastrous. We can't do this thing. And God says, grant them their will. And what does Samuel do? He does exactly what the Lord tells him to. He's a man submitted to the will of God. There's great principles here for us. Not even the best thing. And clearly, in his rationale, just as it was in theirs, this is not the thing to do, but God tells him to, and Samuel does it, because he's a man that is submissive to the Father, our Holy Father, our Heavenly Father's will and his authority. And that's what we want to exemplify. We want his example to be us. We want to take it into our lives. And then finally here, he flees to prayer when discouraged. Are you one that in times of discouragement, do you flee to his presence? Do you come to God? Because these times are disastrous. Do you remember Moses? Moses, 40 years out there in the wilderness with those guys, and one day he gets tired. He gets discouraged. And they've complained and griped and just, you know, this constant complaining and griping. And so what does Moses do? In a moment of discouragement, he does what? He strikes the rock. He disobeys God. And there's a, you know, and the scripture says that Moses was one of the most humble people that ever lived. And yet, here he was in a moment's time, in an instance of frustration and discouragement. There's great danger there. Learn that in times of discouragement, there's tremendous danger for you taking your logic and your reason and figuring out a way, a path, and taking that path to dishonor God and to disobey God. It's a dangerous time when you're discouraged. So in discouragement, don't wallow in your discouragement. Don't wallow in self-pity. Flee and learn to flee quickly to God and pray. Ask him for his direction. Ask him to help you. Sometimes, have you ever been there in prayer and you just say, no? You know, you're like Samuel here. He must have said, no, we can't do this. And there must have been some resistance within him. And yet God's word was clear. And Samuel came in that time of prayer and that time in God's presence to submission to something that ran against the grain. It just didn't fit. In his reasoning and from his perspective, and it didn't match according to human viewpoint with all the work that Samuel had done to get the people where they needed to be. And it was taking a step back in anybody's eyes, and yet Samuel submitted. And it's because he came to God in prayer. He sought in there his presence and found that kind of help. Now let's learn some lessons from the people here. Okay, there's some good things here as well. Rational does not mean right. Okay, you got to understand that. Sometimes you can figure out a way in life. You can figure out something that you're going to do, and it's not going to work. It's not the right thing. And sometimes God is going to give you what you really don't want. Okay? It happens in life. And so you have to understand that even though for Samuel it was not reasonable to do what God told him to, it was the right thing to do what God told him to, because God ultimately knows. We do not. You see, once we learn those principles in regard to the lordship of Jesus Christ and we learn to submit ourselves to him, then there's a whole realm of peace that we enter into. A peace in knowing that Almighty God, who knows all things and sees all things, knows what the future holds, can direct us and lead us on the right path. That's what we need most of all. Rational does not always mean right. Prosperity and security is found only in God. Now, the reason for Israel's problems was national sin. Okay, but rather than dealing with that relationship with God and the things that were broken there, they sought prosperity and security. They sought a king to go out before them and to judge them. They sought it apart from doing what they needed to do. They sought it apart from God. They sought it despite their sin, and they wanted it with a king like all the other nations. You see, it's all wrong. And so, you know, I mean, we can take another line of reason based on the truth of God's word and see this rationale doesn't work. Prosperity and security is found only in God. Now, there are some of you in a church this size, I'll guarantee you that there are people this very week that have been struggling with God, struggling with a path that needs to be taken, and they've got it all worked out. You've decided what course you need to take, and this is the way that you want to go, and you're fighting God. And, I mean, that's the nature of the struggle of the Christian life. We'll often come to those times where we're struggling with God, we're wrestling with our circumstance or something that's in our life, and we've worked out a way to go, and we want to go that way, and certain things are in God's providence are hindering and closing those doors, and we're trying to force it open with all of our might, and we're butting our heads against the wall and doing damage to ourselves, trying to get things that are outside of God's will. And we need to learn to submit. We need to learn to rest in the Lord God. You know, there are principles here. Belief is always idolatry. Unbelief is always idolatry. You see, when it's a lack of trust in God, when it's a lack of belief, it's idolatry. And then finally there, God sometimes gives us what we think we want. That's the principle. Okay? Learn it. I still remember the song, the cowboy song, the guy that goes back after his 10-year reunion. He says, he looks at the old gal over there and he says, "Man, I almost got married to her, and thank God for unanswered prayers." And, you know, sometimes God gives us what we really don't, we think we want, but we really don't want. Psalm 106:15 says, "And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul." You ever had that experience where you just struggled and fought for something so hard, you pushed against God, you pushed and forced your own will, and you got it, and it's just like, man, it's so empty. It didn't satisfy, it didn't turn out like it was supposed to. You can avoid such things by submission to the Lord God, submitting to his will. It's that easy. You know, avoid it in life. It takes a lot of the heartache and the stress. There's a peace which passes understanding when we're not being anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, making our requests made known to God, and the peace of God which passes understanding keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Wonderful thing that God has given. Now, I want to deal just briefly. We've got a few points here on syncretism. We talked about this last time. Do you remember what syncretism is? Syncretism was not that Israel, and I'm talking about chapter 6 here, not that Israel quit worshiping God, but it's that they were worshiping God and they were throwing in the Baal worship and the worship of the Ashtaroth. There was a mixing of the Canaanite culture with the principles that God had given to Israel, and they mixed these up and kind of syncretize them, put them together into a form of life that had a little bit of Canaanite worship in it. Okay? That's what syncretism was. Okay, we're looking at a situation that is similar, and the question that we want to ask ourselves, and the question that we asked last time, is, are we compromised as Israel was compromised? And I'm just want to direct our thoughts and our attention to something that might be a little bit practical for us as God's people here. There are 8 questions to learn about idolatry and about this idea of syncretism. Now, what happens, you see, in our culture is we do the same thing. We begin to pull in some elements here, things that are not according to Scripture, not according to truth, and we mix it up a little bit, and we become syncretized to maybe the humanistic idea about life. And here's a couple of points. Is man basically good? Okay. This is something that is in our culture. And there are many people that say man is basically good. Now Romans 3, 10 through 18 has this to say. There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they are become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Now this is three chapters. The Apostle Paul builds an argument. He talks about the Gentiles, he talks about the Jews, and he comes to the conclusion in chapter 3, there's not anybody that has righteousness. No one is good. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongues are, they keep deceiving. We tell lies. The poison of the asp is under the lips. We kill people with our words. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the state of man according to the Bible. Man is not basically good. Now understand that when I'm saying that man is not basically good, I'm not saying, and what that means biblically is not that man has no value. Don't misunderstand and don't misdefine the terms here. We're saying that man is not good, that man is not righteous before God, nor can man become righteous before God in and of himself. It requires the provision that he's made in Jesus Christ. Okay? In James 3, that would make the point that the subject is unrighteousness, it's not value. In James 3, it says, with the tongue, it's speaking in the context, we bless our Lord and our Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the likeness of God. Now that's a general term. What it means is that all men have been made in the likeness of God. They have value, eternal value. So we're not talking about men not being valuable when we say man is not basically good. We're talking about men not having righteousness and not being upright before God in his ways, in a holy way that is necessary for a relationship with a holy God. So, secondly, do we learn to love ourselves or put ourselves to death? Now, the Scripture says that I have been crucified with Christ. God didn't try to fix us. God took us to the cross of Calvary because the flesh, our ego, must die. It must be given in submission to God. You see, if that were the case with Israel, they would not have pursued a crooked path. They would have said, God, what is your will? They would have pursued God's will. And the salvation, the deliverance comes from being crucified with Christ, having died in our own pursuits, that God's desires and his will can be worked out through us. That's salvation. That's grace. That's deliverance through life. That's hope. Those are the things that are the marrow of life, the things that are most necessary for us. Are there many ways to get to heaven? Or is there only one? The Lord Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Have we adapted such ideas in the church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century? Well, I believe we have. We have. We've compromised. You see, it's just idolatry. It is taking what Jesus said to be true, that no man comes to the Father but through me, and saying, no. There are many ways to heaven. You know, you can be Muslim, or you can be this, or you can be that, and there are still ways to get to heaven. Well, do we believe Jesus? Do we take God's word? Or do we believe what our culture has infiltrated into our thinking? Number four, does chance rule, or is God sovereign? Okay? I mean, this is another idea. It's a belief that affects how we live. And let's look at a few more here. I'll just write these down. I hope I gave you enough time with that one. Does chance rule, or is God sovereign? And here's four more principles I'll just give to you right quickly. Does the end justify the means? Talked about that a little bit last time. I'd like to visit with you more on that, but we'll save it for another time. Is truth relative? Okay, man, this is big. It's big in our country, and it's infiltrated into the church. Is truth relative? You know, can we take the Bible and say, well, this is what I think this passage means, and it means this to me, and is that right? Or is there an intended meaning that God gave, specifically addressed to a particular situation? It has a direct meaning. Well, God's word is God's word. It stands as true. It's not relative to what you think it means. It is what God has said it means. And we can take that truth and apply it in many different ways. But it's not relative. God does not mince his words. He says what he means. Number seven, are there many interpretations or one? That's the same idea, relative truth and interpretation of the Bible. Are there many interpretations? How many times have you heard that in Christian groups? It's not true. It's not right. There are not many interpretations. What Paul wrote was directed and specifically meant something to the people that he wrote it to. And so what our quest to do in the exposition of Scripture is to understand what Paul was addressing, what he said to the people. And as we understand that, we can take those principles and apply them rightly to our life. But we've got to begin with a proper interpretation of the passage. Be honest with God and true to the Scripture. And that's reasonable enough. Just think about it. God, the Apostle Paul, wrote a letter to a group of people, and he explained certain things about a certain situation, and there's one meaning there. There's one thing that he intended. And so we discover that as we study the Scripture, and as we study those principles and pull that principle out, then we can apply it to our lives in many different ways. But we can't interpret it many different ways. That's not right. Okay. And then finally, is God our salvation or must man save himself? There's many more, but these are things that, just like the Canaanite culture infiltrated to Israel today, we have humanism and other ideas and principles have infiltrated into our culture. And we want to weed it out. It needs to be rooted out. It's idolatry. It's unbelief. And as we do, we'll walk in a right path. The Scripture says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's part of holding forth the word of truth in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We're standing on the principles, standing on the promises of God's word, on his principles. And as we do, we'll walk in a straight path. Okay? In closing, I would give to you Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. He will direct your path. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. Israel would have avoided a whole lot of trouble had they taken this truth and this principle from Scripture to their hearts, and not chosen to have been wise in their own eyes, because they had a good rationale. They had it all figured out. And we may, sometimes we do too. And I don't know of anybody that I've ever known walking the Christian life that hasn't struggled with these very things at one point or another. Being wise in our own eyes and leaning into our own understanding. But what we need to do is acknowledge the Lord and to see that he makes our paths straight. Father in heaven,